Good evening, 7 p.m. family. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Sean, and I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. And for those of you who have the church Bible, it is on the bottom of page 522. Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise adorns knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. A fool spurns a parent's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. The house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings ruin. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not upright.
Our second reading tonight comes from the book of James, from chapter 3, which can be found on page 978 of the Black Church Bibles. James chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hello. Something very special about coming to do this at 7 p.m. This is my church family. You are my church family. So, church family, what do you want to be when you grow up? Every child is asked that question at some stage. Our three children wanted to be a carpenter. The next one wanted to be an obstetrician ballerina, nothing if not ambitious. And the third one wanted to be a shepherd. He clearly enjoyed his role in the nativity play so much he wanted to live that out full time. What did I want my children to be when they grew up? To be like Jesus. It's what I want to be when I grow up. It's what I want all of us at 7 p.m. Bridge Church to be when we grow up. If we are a believer, no matter how old we are encouraged to grow up into the likeness of Jesus. And the book of James that we're studying at the moment is all about this. Just grow up. James wants us to take our faith seriously, to not just hear the words, but do them. To not just do the words, but become the people who God sees us as through Jesus. James wants what Jesus wants. Real, grown-up religion. Not child's play. Certainly not pretend. Now, already in this series, we've seen some telling signs of grown-up believers. Sharing Jesus' passionate heart for the poor and the vulnerable. Treating all humans equally well, whether they're rich or poor, whether they can do something for us or they're utterly incapable of doing anything for anyone. A grown-up follower of Jesus will also intentionally be keeping themselves from being polluted by the world. Single-minded, wholehearted about this faith of ours. And today we're looking at another sign of maturity, how we control our tongues. And interestingly, control of the tongue is not just a sign of maturity, it's actually a way into it. As you heard, James pulls no punches here. He devotes a lot of words to this matter because our words matter. Words have power to give life or destroy life. So to the passage, I hope you've got it open. Is it a bit of a surprise that James starts with a warning that not many of us should become teachers? Maybe it's a bit left field, but given that he's about to unpack the influence of the tongue, maybe not. Teachers of the word are especially vulnerable to the charge of hypocrisy. Because we are talking the talk. And if we don't walk the walk, there will be consequences. Teachers have the responsibility of nurturing their listeners with truth, not feeding them what the teacher wants to teach, and certainly not feeding them what the listeners just want to hear. Not stuffing them full of sweet and easy to digest treats. It must be the nourishing, sometimes tough diet of the whole Word of God. And this is what will grow us up into the likeness of Jesus. When this was written, those who were teachers were held in a certain high regard. There was a status attached to that role. And actually, that status may have been more appealing than the actual responsibility of speaking the truth. So James is warning us. If we are preaching the word, if we are teaching the word, we must handle it carefully, unpacking it like precious goods, careful not to chip a bit off or smash it entirely. So yes, this is a particular warning to teachers, but before we relax and think, well, phew, that's not me, James widens it out to include all of us. And as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 to 37, everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. This is absolutely not saying that we can talk our way into heaven. John Calvin, the 16th century theologian, wrote, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." End quote. It is never alone. It is surrounded by, it is lived out with life-giving words of truth. After this warning, like a pastor, James starts gently. Verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. We all, he's including himself in this. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, meaning all grown up, able to keep their whole body in check. Now, there's nothing like preparing a talk on taming the tongue to really listen to every word that comes out of your mouth in the weeks preceding. And unsurprisingly, I'm with James. We all stumble. Even those of us who might not have thought we had a problem in the mouth department. James, as we've learnt, was a younger brother of Jesus, which means he would have grown up playing with him. He would have learnt the family carpentry business side by side. And somehow, Jesus would have had fun and played games, but never teased. He never told a joke that hurt. He never said, "Just kidding." At night, when they came in and they told stories, he would never have embellished his story to heighten the comedy, but to stretch the truth. He never would have exaggerated about how big the fish was he caught in the local lake. As he grew into a teenager, he never would have spoken a hasty word that he regretted the second it left his mouth. He never would have talked back to his parents. He never would have told a lie, a half-truth, or just very cleverly led someone to believe something was true when it wasn't. He never would have said, "I'm literally dying here," when he was just a bit hungry. He never made a lewd comment. He never badmouthed someone who hurt him. All his words were true and pure. Even if he were to drive to Jerusalem, peak hour traffic, when everybody seems to have forgotten how to drive, and he's late for a meeting, nothing untoward would have come out of his mouth. If we bumped into Jesus, if we stepped on his foot, if we ran our shopping trolley into him, nothing but Jesus would have come out of his mouth. Extraordinary. And suddenly, the bar to be like him is just too high. And is it actually what we want? Do we want to grow up like that? Or does it sound a bit dull? Perhaps we're so polluted by the world, we think that gossip and slander are fun, a bit funny. If you've got nothing nice to say about someone, come sit by me. I don't repeat gossip, so listen carefully the first time. Or Dorothy Parker's famous quote, "Every morning I wake up, brush my teeth, and sharpen my tongue." These quotes make great fridge magnets, but if you are the victim, they're no laughing matter. For those of us trying to grow up like Jesus, we are to avoid this addictive, delicious, but toxic sport. At church, we must be particularly careful about gossip. When we're sharing concerns or sharing prayer points, gossip couched with, "Please pray for them," is still gossip. If we find ourselves saying, "I'm not sure if this is gossip," let's err on the side of, "It probably is," and don't say it. Because as our church, we need to be unpolluted by the world. How the tongue is used out there, gossip, lies, put-downs, backbiting, is utterly unacceptable here. And we need to be able to feel the difference when we walk in here or we walk into our connect groups. We must be able to trust our brothers and sisters, and they must be able to trust us, that if something is shared, we know that it will be prayed for, but it will be kept in a vault unless permission has been given to share it. We must protect our church from the devastation that the tongue can cause. We lived in North Carolina for a couple of years, and every time we opened our mouth, we'd hear, "Oh, I love your accent. Where y'all from?" They knew by our accents we weren't part of their world. And this is how it needs to be for us at the Bridge. When people hear us speak, they should wonder where we're from, because our speech is so different to the world they move in. Verses 3 and 4. James uses a couple of pictures, a bit in a horse's mouth and a rudder on a ship, both pointing out the disproportionate power the tiny muscle of the tongue holds. It weighs next to nothing compared to the rest of us, but it has such a power to steer us for good or for evil. The tongue is a highly contested space that Jesus rightly owns, but Satan wants to control. Such a strategic weapon for either side. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus gave the religious leaders of the time a real serve of truth. He said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, because he is a liar and the father of all lies." When we lie, we are speaking Satan's language. That should give us pause. Yes, let's be fluent in all the languages, but not that one. Let our accent on Jesus be a dead giveaway about who our Father is. Perhaps you are acutely aware of this. Have you fought this fight all your life? Has it always been a struggle for you to control your mouth? Are you ready to give up in the battle and think, "No, it's all too hard. This is just who I am. I can't be like Jesus in this. I'm just too much like my mother." Lying, gossip, complaining, that's my mother tongue. James's message to us all is to persevere in all trials, in all seasons. This is a fight we must fight all our lives. In fact, Calvin, again, has written, and I feel this is for the over 50s, smattering that there are, "Other vices are corrected by age or by the process of time. They drop off from our lives, but for our entire lives, the battle for the control of the tongue remains." Perhaps we don't have the energy for many of the other vices, but somehow we can always find the energy for a good gossip session, or a little lie, or a big fat whinge. What do you want to be when you grow up, 65, 75, 85-year-old believer? Like Jesus, please. Verse 5b. "Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark." Living in Australia, we are so aware of the risks of bushfires. In 2009, they upgraded all those fire warning signs to include catastrophic. Sadly, so accurate. The cause of a catastrophic fire might have been just an unflinching flick of a cigarette butt out a car window, done with absolutely no idea of the devastation that they're about to cause. And this is such a warning for us all. An unthinking word flicked out at the wrong time can be catastrophic to our relationships and to our church's unity. What sort of sparks might fly in our church. A put down. A joke that the teller thinks is hilarious but is an absolute gut punch to someone else. A little grumble of discontent that is inviting others to pile on. A word of gossip. Perhaps a bit of bad mouthing. A half truth that is voraciously eaten up. A half truth that is out there gathering intensity and sides are forming, and that tiny spark is growing into something uncontrollable, and Satan is laughing. He's rubbing his mud-slinging hands together because he's had a win. People are using his language. When summer starts in Australia, it's never very long before the land is described as a tinderbox, meaning something that is so dry it could erupt into flame with the slightest provocation. I'm sure you're aware that the fire service has strategies to minimise the risk of this happening. What can we do in our congregation to minimise our risk of being a tinderbox, so that the spark of gossip or the lie or the unkind word dies before it has a chance to take hold? It's extinguished because it has no oxygen, no substrate to burn. This is all of our job, to be vigilant. Backburning away unhelpful conversations, yes? And we need to be so well watered by his word, so soaked in his living water, that when a spark drops near us, we just quietly step on it in Jesus' name. We don't fan it into flame. We don't step back and wait to see what might happen. We actively and urgently shut it down. And this would be a win for Jesus. Satan wouldn't be smiling, but Jesus would, because we are behaving, growing like him. Now, imitating Jesus will only get us so far. When Jesus was born, the angels didn't tell the shepherds, "I bring good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a fine example of what you should be has been born to you." Because that's not what we, the human race, needed. I don't need a fine example. I need a saviour. And that's what he sent. God sent us a rescuer, because we cannot do this stuff on our own. And James makes the point so well, doesn't he? We've tamed all kind of animals in our world, much to the horror of animal welfare groups. We've had bears dancing in tutus, cockatoos riding bicycles, killer whales jumping through hoops. But verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. No human being. Not possible for any of us to do on our own. But we serve a Lord who is able. And it is only by his pity, his help, his power, his spirit that we can and must attempt the impossible. My daughter and I have a deep love of tigers. I can't wait to cuddle them in the new earth. For her 13th birthday, we went up to Dream World to walk with a tiger, when that was still politically correct. And we walked beside this magnificent beast for an hour before breakfast. Our breakfast, I think he'd probably had his breakfast, and I think let's not just take any chances. Up close, you are so aware of the power of this magnificent beast, the size of the paws, the strength of the jaws. And the trainer said, he made a point of saying that this tiger was trained. It wasn't tame. it was and always would be a wild animal. Same with our tongues. They can be trained with the Spirit's help, but they will never be tamed. They will always have the restless capacity for evil. So we must never relax and think, we've got this, I'm safe. Because until we are safe in our eternal home, we're just not. Verse 9, James now moves to his final confronting point, that with the gift of speech, we can praise our Lord and Father, surely the highest use for our tongues, but then we also use the same instrument to curse our brothers and sisters who are made in God's likeness, who are his handiwork. Sunday evening, we meet together and sing God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. And the words are heartfelt and we absolutely mean them. But once outside church, we find some breath to tear down a sister or rip into a brother, to dismiss a stranger, or badmouth someone who hurt us. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. In nature, it is physically impossible for life-giving water to come out of a salty spring. There's no way an olive tree will ever give a fig. Likewise, we cannot live like this, where one moment we're full on for Jesus, but next we're hating on those he loves. As we heard Jesus in our Sermon on the Mount series, Matthew 25, he said, "When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." It's not a long bow to say that whatever we say to or about the least of these, you say to or about Jesus. He takes our words personally. We must not have multiple tongues, one for church, one for home, one for work, one for our pub buddies. We must speak with an authentic and consistent voice that honours the one that we're attempting to be like. I feel this week I had a new understanding of what it actually means to be half-hearted. Previously, I sort of thought it meant, yeah, well, Jesus is okay. And so we're sort of operating on 50% excitement, that sort of level. But I think it's more like half the time we are fired up and full on and we praise him 100%. But then half the time, those words would just feel really foreign on our tongues. Is our tongue loose and free to praise Jesus on Sunday evening, but suddenly rendered mute on Monday morning? Are we strangely and repeatedly struck dumb everywhere but church? Lord Jesus, take our tongues and use them for your purposes 100% of the time. Save me from half-heartedness. I don't want to run hot and cold. I don't want to swing wildly from being on fire for Jesus and then being such an undercover agent for him that no one would ever know that I love him. If you were on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? That was a bumper sticker from the 1970s. It convicted me then and I still remember it. When I was little, I had repeated visits to the doctor for repeated bouts of tonsillitis. Anyone who's been down that path would know that you go to the doctor and they say, stick out your tongue and say, ah. And then would come the fat paddle pop stick so that he could move the tongue out of the way to see the real problem. The real problem here is not the tongue. It's a heart problem. We've just been looking at the symptoms. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. If our hearts are full of bitterness and envy and greed and malice, that is what is going to come out of our mouths. We can try and stop it at the mouth, but how much better to deal with the ugliness that is bubbling up inside? That is the deep and hidden work of the Spirit as we grow up in Jesus. Cross my mind this week to think, well, maybe a vow of silence is not a bad idea. Well, how about a bulk order of gaffer tape and we just every morning? That's not going to fix the problem, is it? Because neither of those things are going to fix the heart problem, and it is the heart that needs the ongoing work. Create in me a pure heart and renew a right spirit within me." When James was writing this letter, interesting to know that probably only about 10% of the population could read and write. So spoken communication was the form of communication. But as someone who has been alive long enough, I'm making a lot of old jokes tonight, aren't I? Alive long enough to watch the explosion of ways that we communicate now, emails, texts, posts, tweets, emojis, I find James's words still incredibly relevant. Everything that James writes about taming the tongue is relevant to this. Anonymity does not absolve us from the call to use our words wisely on all platforms. The Lord knows who we are. And remember that the person on the receiving end is made in God's image. They are His handiwork. Would we say it, type it, text it, tweet it to Jesus? If not, delete it. And pray for the heart that finds it hard to do that. Because it is hard. It's not the way that our world operates. Growing up is hard work. I had a night in casualty once with my youngest son because he was in agony. He'd had days of this really weird, severe pain in his leg, like over the toilet, head in the toilet kind of level of pain. I was terrified about what this could be. The doctors ran all of the tests, and after many anxious hours, the diagnosis was in. Growing pains. Seriously, it hurts to grow up. But grow up we must. What do I want to be when I grow up? Like Jesus, who could hold his tongue when he was falsely accused, when he was being mocked, when he was being flogged. Like Jesus, who even as the life was ebbing out of him on the cross, used his words only to bring life, hope, comfort. We're going to pray, and perhaps the band might like to come up now. On our screen, there's a line from Psalm 141:3. I'd like you to read that through. And now read it again. And if this is something that you would like, and only if it is something that you would like, let's pray these words together. Together. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Heavenly Father, you've heard these words. We pray, Father, that you will now do what only you can do, that you will indeed set a gate set a watch, set a door over our lips. Lord, open that door so that we can speak of you in the world, and shut that door when what is due to come out is not going to be helpful to anyone. Lord Jesus, we commit ourselves to you in this and plead for your work in us this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.